Welcome to Calibrate Conversations, a podcast about embracing God's standard for sexuality. I'm your host, Brady Cohn. Thank you so much for joining us. Make sure you like this video. Leave a nice comment if you so will. We really appreciate it. Thank you for joining us. I'm really excited about our special guest today. I've been trying to have some great speakers on because I know you guys get tired of just hearing me blabble on week after week. And so today you get to hear someone else blabble on who has some much more intelligent conversation than I do. So this is Eric Hernandez. Eric lives in Texas. He is in the world of apologetics. He's written a really great book, and he does a great job of combining apologetics with evangelism. And I really, really appreciate that because so many times I feel like we have separated those two worlds too much that our apologetics and our evangelism ends up being somewhat ineffective. And so I think that Eric does a great job of combining those two worlds and being intellectually robust while still having a winsome heart that cares for people. So I'm really excited for Eric to share with us today. Well, Eric, how are you doing? Tell us about your life.
I'm doing good. Thank you. That pretty much sums it up. We've got a wife and two kids. I always like to say that I am an apologist because I'm an evangelist. I definitely have a heart for the lost and equipping believers to reach the lost and, of course, engaging with the lost myself. The way I see the church just today, nowadays, do evangelism, it's not only unbiblical, I see it as unproductive too in many ways. We can touch on that later if you'd like. But when you look at the way Paul in Acts 17 evangelizes, I think that is the paradigm of how evangelism is done. And what I notice is that he observes the culture before he speaks to them. In other words, I think it was Craig Keener in one of his commentaries on Acts, he said he opened his eyes before he opened his mouth. And I think a lot of times we open our mouth before looking at the culture, knowing how to engage, knowing how to approach a certain situation. And we think there's a cookie cutter approach for just everyone, anyone in any culture. And that's just not the case biblically. Hence, you have Paul saying, I became all things to all people. So depending on who he was talking to, as I say in my book that you mentioned, shameless plug, we need to know, first of all, who you're talking to. And then two, learn how to adapt your approach accordingly.
I love that. One of the things I talk about sometimes is, you know, people always want a quick answer on how do I reach this person who isn't following Jesus or is living this lifestyle, and well, get to know them and understand what's going on in their heart, right? What lies are they believing? And then once we understand the lies that they're believing, we need some good apologetics to present the truth to them. But we have to understand what's going on in our culture and then what's going on in individual lives and not just have a one-size-fits-all approach to every single person. So that's awesome.
Amen. Yeah, that's right.
One of the things that you talk about a lot is the aspect of people's souls. And this is a deep, philosophical topic that we don't have time to get into, probably the all the nuts and bolts of what you talk about regularly on this. But how does this understanding of the soul really shape how Christians should think about gender identity and sexuality? Obviously, this is a topic we talk about all the time on this podcast, is gender and sexuality. And our world is so confused. And so we need some bigger picture to really help us understand we have a soul, and that really should shape who we are.
Yeah, absolutely. Great question. So, the area of the soul has been a kind of area of specialization, if you will, for me. And without going into the whole backstory, suffice it to say, my freshman year of college, I had an atheist professor who challenged the class on this. And I just knew that, first of all, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no soul, there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. And I would submit that if there's no soul, there's no resurrection in the biblical sense, and thus no Christianity. And so, this was a topic that really really kind of shook me, if you will, because for the first time in my life, I heard an argument that if what this professor is saying is true, then Christianity would be false. So it's an area I just, you know, dove right into the deep end on and just kind of looked into. It's within my character to not brush anything under the rug, so to speak, but to kind of look into it. And I figured if God exists and Christianity is true, well, then I shouldn't be afraid to learn anything. And, you know, all things are going to point back to him. So rather than just kind of sweep it under the rug, I just rolled my sleeves up and got into some philosophy and metaphysics. All that to say, my goodness, the question and topic of the soul has implications in so many areas. And as you brought up, even in the area of gender identity, you know, our nature, our self and whatnot, and how we should relate to these things. When you look at first of all, that the soul, the question of the soul, it's important to understand that we are souls. We don't necessarily, quote, have souls, but rather I am a soul. So I am a soul that has a body, and a body without a soul is just a corpse. So at my core, I am a soul. I don't have a soul. I am a soul. And so when you look at what a soul is, the short definition we can use here is it is an immaterial substance that possesses consciousness and animates the body. So all that to say is I am at my core something immaterial. And to get a little bit deeper, my soul is what forms my body, if you will. And here's how I like to explain that. If you were to put a blanket over an object, you cannot see what's underneath a blanket, but you can see the shape that the blanket takes because of the object. And looking at the shape of the blanket will give you an idea of what's underneath that blanket. In a very similar way, you think of your body like that blanket. If I look at a body, at the brain, at what it has, it gives me an idea of the type of soul it is. And this is why you have human souls, you have animal souls, and yes, animals have souls. So I have a human body because I am a human soul. A dog has a dog body because it's a dog soul. I know that was a lot, but here's why I get to that, is because when let's apply this to something like abortion. When people ask me, you know, at what point does a soul enter the body? On my view of the soul, that's not the right question to ask, because on my view, a soul is what's called, to use a big word, ontologically prior to the body, which means if there's a body, then what's grounding that body and forming that body is going to be a soul. So I already exist, and the soul is a thing that is going to form the body according to the specific abilities or capacities that I have within my soul. So for example, my soul has a capacity for sight. My eyes don't see, I see. Granted, if you took my eyes out, I wouldn't be able to see, but if you put in some new eyes, hypothetically in the future, then I'd be able to see because my soul is what grounds my capacities, my nature, my abilities. That being said, that would include something like gender. So your body is going to be a reflection of the sex or the gender that you are. So to know what kind of soul gender you are, you can look at your body. Now, without getting into, you know, these rare cases that I'm sure you've touched on in your show, ultimately you have that you are a soul that drives the formation of your body, and that your body is an extension of who you are. So if you want to talk about your identity, and I don't mean that in the cultural popular sense, I mean what's called strict identity to change. And this is even an argument for the soul, and I'll give you the argument in a nutshell. So if we know that every 7 to 10 years, your body replaces virtually every cell. And wow. So suppose about 7 to 10 years ago, I commit a crime. Now, there's a view known as physicalism. It's the idea that there is no soul. You're nothing immaterial. You're just purely physical object with purely physical parts. Well, suppose 7 to 10 years ago, I commit a crime and they knock on my door. A detective knocks on my door and they say, we just found the evidence to convict you of a crime that you committed 7 to 10 years ago. Now, I could not honestly look at the officer and say, well, don't you know we're just physical brains and bodies, and every 7 to 10 years we replace virtually every cell. And so while you may have found the evidence, the guy you're looking for is someone who existed 7 to 10 years ago. Go find them, but good luck, they don't exist. Of course, that's not going to fly. Why not? Well, because here's the thing. I'm either something purely physical or I am an immaterial soul. Well, if I'm purely physical, then it would make sense to say I was not the one that committed that crime 7 to 10 years ago. But clearly we know that I am the same person. And what that goes to show us is that, well, if I'm purely physical, I'm not the same. I don't retain identity through change and part replacement. But since I am the same person, then it follows that I'm more than something physical, namely, I am a soul. Here's how one philosopher, who's an atheist, actually, the late Jagwon Kim, he put the argument this way. He said, in 2001, this brain and body did not exist. but I did exist in 2001. Mm-hmm. Therefore, I'm not identical or reducible to my brain and body. So all that to say, note that my body is an extension of me, and what grounds who I am is my soul, me, the soul. My nature is within my soul, my essence, who I am. So even if I change what are called in philosophy the contingent or accidental parts of my body, it doesn't change the essence of who I am. Let's touch on that for a second. If I change my hair from black to orange, I'm still my nothing about my nature has changed. Why? Because the color of my hair is not what grounds my identity. That's something that can come and go. That's contingent, if you will. Well, now keep applying that to other parts of your body. At what point do I change something physical and then I say I am no longer Eric Hernandez? Well, the answer essentially is there is no part that you're going to change something physical and say, look, you're no longer Eric Hernandez. As long as I'm alive, as long as I'm living in this body, changing the parts of me that are not essential or necessary for me to maintain my identity doesn't change who my essence or what I am. Another interesting aspect, and then I want to hear your thoughts. You know, when given that I've been, you know, this era of the soul for the, gosh, that class that I took was probably 2006, maybe. And since then, I've just been kind of looking into this, topic of the soul, what's called philosophy of mind. I remember when, you know, transgenderism kind of really started to blow up, you know, some years ago in our culture. I remember thinking and hearing a lot of non-believers, a lot of atheists were kind of, pushing for this trend, if you will, or this movement, mm-hmm. so to speak. But the thing was, is like, how can you maintain atheism or naturalism, that the physical world is all that exists, and yet claim that you are different than your body? And what threw me for a loop was that this, for many years, has been an argument for the truth of theism, that God exists, that there's more to the world than just the physical. Is to say, I am not identical or reducible to a body. And then now we're here, non-believers starting to proclaim that. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, what's going on here? What this goes to show is that one, when we talk worldview, oftentimes people tend to be inconsistent with the worldview. Mm-hmm. You cannot in one breath claim there's no God. And if there's no God, I get to live how I want and, you know, choose how I want to live. But the thing is, if there's no God, then why should we expect anything immaterial that is different than the body to exist? Yes. But if someone in one breath is claiming there's no God, and in another breath claiming they're not reducible or identical to the brain and body, well, those two things don't mesh. And so there has to be something out there. There has to be a reason for which the immaterial world exists, the reason for which there are immaterial minds, immaterial selves, immaterial souls. And that reason is eventually you're going to get back to the chain and see that there is a God at the beginning of all this. And if there is a God at the beginning, then that follows in that your body, yourself, was designed to and made to function and flourish in a certain way. And if there's a proper function to how we use our bodies, to how we live our lives, then that would imply there's an improper or a dysfunction to how we mm-hmm. use our bodies and mm-hmm. live our lives. And thus the question is, what is the proper function of this? And as I'm sure you've talked about on your channel, it's not the way the culture is going.
Absolutely. And our culture is obviously so confused about both sexuality and gender, and separating, a biological sex from gender. One of the arguments used all the time in our culture, you know, they bring up people who are like intersex or have some type of, you know, abnormality. And that really has nothing to do with the modern trend of transgenderism. But really, there are people who are actually intersex in some ways, but like they have a gender identity that they're supposed to be, but their intersexness is actually just being deformed in some way, right? And so because we live in a fallen world, so their body didn't develop in the way that it was supposed to. But the fact, you know, with what you're saying is that they have a soul that already has a gender to it means that we should know, like, this person is supposed to be this, and what we see in them is actually a breakdown, something not functioning like it's supposed to. But we should be able to go back, look at the bigger picture of this is how God created them and what they are supposed to be, and not just use that as an excuse for, they can be whatever.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And you know, going back to, you know, you're talking about the body not forming properly, because, you know, sometimes people push back on this point and they'll say, well, What about people who are born, you know, with you're seeing intersex or something to that effect? Well, we know of deformities happening all the time. You know, there are people, unfortunately, we live in a fallen world, and people who are born without limbs, without legs, without certain,
yes,
certain parts of the body they were supposed to have. But do we look at that and say, therefore, everyone should be this way? No, we rightly see this as something has gone wrong. There is a dysfunction to the formation of the body. So just because there's a system set up that God has initiated that our body is going to reflect our soul. Again, we live in a fallen world where defects happen. But note, these are exceptions, if you will. These are not the norm, so to speak, and these unfortunate things do happen. But we don't base the norm, we don't base reality or what the proper function of a thing is by looking at these differences that tend to happen in a very small number, of course, but tend to happen in a way that we know is not the proper function or flourishing of the way the body was meant to be.
Absolutely. And we live in a world that is all about desires. And, you know, like I mentioned, the living authentically narrative. And so our world believes that living authentically is living by whatever desires are inside of you. But as Christians, we understand that our desires are twisted and sometimes deceitful because our hearts have been deceived. And so what's the difference between having desires versus being designed? And those are two different things. And our desires have deceived us, but we are designed in a certain way. And so how should we just really understand that framework as believers?
Yeah, great question. So what we see here is first and foremost, you know, given that we're talking about a biblical worldview, you know, even Paul in Romans 7, he talks about there's this clash between, and it's interesting the way he words it. This is dualism language. When I say dualism, I'm referring back to philosophy of mind. I am a soul with a body, so there's at least two things at work here, hence dualism, substance dualism more specifically. And he says, he talks about warring against his flesh, and he makes a distinction between himself, the inner man, and his flesh. So again, this goes back to the I am a soul, but I have a body. And so while we're on earth, we're embodied, and this body has inclinations, if you will. I don't choose to get hungry. I don't wish to get hungry. I just find myself getting hungry. Yes. And yet we have these spiritual disciplines in scripture with things like fasting. Why would you deprive yourself of a desire that naturally arises within you? Well, because we know that we shouldn't be driven by the flesh, but the spirit. And what Paul gets into a lot is crucifying the flesh. Jesus himself said, you have to pick up your cross daily to follow me. So what we find in scripture is this denial of self, denial of these fleshly things, again, that aren't all necessarily bad. It's not a bad thing to eat. You need to eat to live. And yet there is a practice in scripture where you don't eat. Why? Because you are disciplining yourself. And a big point to this is that you shouldn't be led by every desire that comes to mind, because they're not all good. Now, speaking of sin, you know, what's interesting about sin is that oftentimes, I think C.S. Lewis said something to this effect, and I'm hopefully not butchering it too much, that basically sin is trying to get a good thing in the wrong way. So absolutely. For example, God created intercourse. God created sex, and it's a beautiful thing. You know, those who are married understand that. But you can also do this outside of marriage, which is not God's plan. But note, when a person engages in premarital sex or adultery, they are going after something good in the wrong way outside of the design plan that God intended it for. So when we have these desires, perhaps someone is seeking love, someone is seeking romance, someone is seeking things that God designed you to seek for. But when you do it outside of the way you were designed to function and flourish, it doesn't matter what your desires are at that point. It matters of God knows best. God knows, God has set up this system, a way for me to function and flourish in a specific manner. And when I go against that, I actually end up destroying the good thing that God tried to get created for me by going about it in the wrong way. And then I like to use this example. This also goes into discipline and spiritual formation. So my daughter, she's 16 now, but when she was younger, you know, I remember times where I'd tell her, you know, hey, you have to clean your room. Her name's Addie. Addie, you have to clean your room. And when she was about 5 or 6, she would almost without hesitation say something like, well, I don't feel like it, or I don't want to. And that was kind of her go-to excuse. And one day I remember telling her, Addie, you know, you got to clean your room. And she said, well, I don't want to, or I don't feel like it. And so I said, Addie, sweetheart, I said, come sit next to me on the bed. I said, I have some great news for you. You're going to love this. I said, check this out. I'm not asking you to want to or to desire to clean your room. Mm-hmm. I'm just asking you to do it. Mm-hmm. In other words, you don't have to want to do this to do it. You just got to do it. Isn't that amazing? Of course, she didn't think it was that amazing. But the point is, when I look at my life, I don't necessarily start with the question, what do I feel about this? I start with the question, what should I do about this? Because oftentimes those two things don't align up. Absolutely. You know, I don't want to wake up and get to work. I don't, you know, maybe there's times where I don't feel like letting my wife know that I love her. Maybe we've had a fight, or I don't feel like spending time with my kids. I'd rather just relax. I've had a long day. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what I feel like doing. Our laws even reflect this. When it comes to parenting, if I don't feed my children, that's negligence. I will go to jail for that. And I cannot go to court and say, but Your Honor, I didn't feel like it. That's not going to fly, because even our judicial system recognizes that there are certain obligations we have independent of what we feel like or what we desire to do.
Yes, that'll preach right there. You know, obviously I talk about desire a lot, because it's so at the heart of so many LGBTQ issues is the misunderstanding of, well, I have these desires, therefore this is who I am. And so I have to, you know, walk through that with so many people. And I appreciate that you said that, you know, we don't always choose our desires. And yeah. I didn't, you know, wake up as a young boy and, you know, choose that I'm going to, you know, respond to my circumstances in a certain way and develop same-sex attraction. And yet I did. But then I made choices, you know, through my teenage years with pornography and sexual encounters that really cemented some of those desires and helped to grow and feed those desires, even though I hadn't initially chosen them. But then I have the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, in me now to deny myself and to live a different life. And now I can see, as I look back on how, you know, my desires were developing as my heart was responding to my circumstances. My heart wanted things, and it wanted things that were good. It wanted to feel loved. It wanted to feel valued. And those are some of the things I didn't feel as a young boy at times. And my desire, you know, some of what was behind that was good things, but my heart twisted it and ended up developing desires for things that God prohibits. And now I see that, you know, acting on those desires leads us to death and leads us to all kinds of depravity. And I have the power of the Holy Spirit in me to deny myself and to live a different life. And God, through His grace, can untwist what my heart has twisted. But that takes a lifetime. Like, sanctification takes a lifetime. And so we, you know, even if I still feel these desires, I can still surrender them, and they don't have to define me or have to control me.
That's right. That's right. Amen. Yes and amen.
Yes. And I know that you speak some, and we don't have a lot of time to get into this today, but on libertarian free will, and that perspective really helps us in areas like sexuality of, like, I am not predetermined to live this way, that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, helps me conquer, but also helps give me choices to live a different way.
Yeah, absolutely. So yeah, God has given us, as you said, libertarian free will. Of course, you know, I would hold to that, and sounds like you hold to that as well. And yeah, essentially, and
there's a lot of people who listen to this who don't. I have plenty of strong Calvinist friends who I love and cherish, and you know, but yeah, that's where I would land on more your side.
Yeah, and you know, and I have plenty of, you know, lots of good Calvinist friends too as well, and love them. Of course, you know, there's brothers in Christ who just disagree on these issues. And you know, they couldn't help but to not believe in libertarian free will. They were determined to do otherwise. All joking aside, so you look at something like, you know, in Corinthians, where it says that God has given us a way of escape, that when sin comes to us, that verse essentially teaches that we don't have to fall into sin. God has provided a way of escape. What that shows is that you have the ability to do other than what you did. So, right, you are the first mover. I like to define libertarian free will as being the first mover of your will or actions. So if I raise my arm up and nothing causes me to do that, then I can say I had libertarian freedom. I was the first mover of this action. But if you were to, say, shock me with a taser and it caused my arm to go up, well, I didn't have the freedom. I wasn't the first mover, therefore I wasn't free in this instance. Now, note this is different. And there's a distinction here between our will and our desires. Desires are influences, not causes. So, you know, to say I did this because I felt like it isn't necessarily is not a justification for doing what you did. Because let's just go back to fasting. My body has a natural inclination, desire to want to eat. Nothing. I don't do anything necessarily to work towards getting this hunger. Of course, I could refrain from eating to build up an appetite. But my point is, I'm going to have this desire naturally without me having to do much. But note, I still have to make the decision to eat or refrain from eating if I'm fasting. So my point there is, your desires are not causal. They're influential. They can influence you to do something. But as a first mover with libertarian free will, you still must decide whether to act or refrain from acting on those desires. Now, granted, some people's desires might be stronger than others, and that's a whole different mm-hmm. process of working through that. Absolutely. But what you begin to do is, if you want to control areas that you cannot currently control, you need to start with the areas that you can currently control. So, you know, maybe someone out there is struggling with a particular sin they can't control. Well, what you can start to control is begin to discipline your body in ways that you do have control over. So, for example, I'm just going to throw these things out there. Here are a few prescriptions, if you will, that anyone can awesome. Do today. Let's say when you pray tonight before you go to bed, you know, rather than lay in bed or, you know, sitting down and praying, get on your knees and pray. Why? Because you're putting your body in a position that you don't want to be in. And you're now involving your body in this act of prayer because you're learning to discipline and not do what your body wants, not do what's most comfortable. And of course, if you lay down and pray, there's nothing sinful about that. But note, we're moving past in here. We're talking about disciplining the body. When you go to worship next time, you know, maybe some people aren't used to this, but maybe just lift your hands a little bit in the air. You know, eventually, you know, right maybe now. You start at your waist. Then you get up to your chest, and then maybe you lift them all yes. the way up. You know, get really crazy.
You probably have some of the frozen on here, some of those Presbyterians.
We'll pray for them. But the point there is
that – being a charismatic. Yes, yes, the posture of our body does make such a big difference. And I'm guilty of that, of thinking that none of it matters. But what we do with our body does matter, and it kind of positions us to be obedient. And that's whether I'm denying my body food or I'm getting in a certain position to pray, I'm lifting my hands in worship. We can make choices that better position our bodies and our hearts to make the right decisions and develop, you know, habits and disciplines.
That's right. Yeah. And so all these things, again, as to your point there, is you're involving your body into something and causing it, forcing it to do something it may not want to do. And that's okay. But the point is, what you begin to do is begin to build up your willpower to eventually get to the point to where you can begin to control other things you cannot currently control. So it's almost like weightlifting. If I want to bench press 300 pounds, and let's say I can't do that, well, I need to start with maybe 100 pounds and then gradually move my way up to eventually do what I cannot currently do. So if you want to see some change and do things you've never done, you have to begin doing things you've never done in order to get there. Mm.
That is really good. You know, I disciple so many guys or have guys come to me who are dealing with sexuality issues, and they will say, well, I've spent my entire life like reading the Bible and praying, and God's never changed this. So I guess this is just who I am. And I always tell them, well, you can't expect the results of discipleship without the process of discipleship. And the process of discipleship involves more than just prayer and reading the Bible, even though that's important. It also involves in confession and repentance and worship and community. And without all of those things that God has called us to, we're not going to have the results that discipleship and following Jesus is supposed to bring.
Amen. That's right. Yeah. I like to say, so, you know, when you look at Jesus, he would have these miracle times, but you would always see that before he had these big miracle times, he would always have his mountain time. And I like to say, you can't have your miracle time without the mountain time. If you're not actively disciplining yourself, engaging in this, like you said, that process of discipleship, you can't expect to just perform on the spot with no prior preparation, and you can't expect this to happen overnight. You know, going back to the issue of question of free will, you know, every time you make decisions, and especially when you start repeating these decisions, you create these grooves in your brain, talking about neuroscience, and you begin to connect certain neurons and synapses together to where, if let's say you have this thought and then you make this action, eventually it becomes conditioning to where it becomes habitual and harder to kind of break that cycle. So in order to begin to act differently, you have to learn to rewire your brain. Now, I'm not talking about doing something like surgery on the brain. We're not talking about neurosurgeons. We're talking about when you begin to think differently, you can literally rewire the chemistry of your brain. Jeffrey Schwartz, one of the leading neuroscientists in the world, specializes in what's called cognitive behavioral therapy. And the short version is that by thinking differently, you begin to rewire your brain to act differently. And of course, again, it's a process. Now, lo and behold, you look at scripture, and this is exactly what scripture tells us, that you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Absolutely.
So by renewing your mind and thinking differently, you can begin to act differently, but it's going to be, again, a process. You know, to use the analogy of, let's say, someone who wants to lose weight, you're not going to lose weight by just really, really, really wanting to lose weight. It's going to take discipline. It's going to take time. It's going to take action. So you can't, after 2 or 3 days, say, well, I'm not at the body weight I want to be. I guess this is how God made me. No, it's just something that's going to take time, continual discipline, and continual effort. Is it hard? Absolutely. But I don't know of anything within Christianity that's not hard when it comes to following Christ.
Absolutely.
The easy part is giving your life. Making that commitment. The hard part is actually doing it.
Yeah. And you know, we live in a world that's so just utilitarian, and we want to use God to get what we want. And then if God doesn't give us what we want, then we reject God. And I think I've seen that. I think I've made this error at times in ministry where someone living in sin, it's like, well, just wait and eventually their sin will make them miserable. And then they'll be open to Jesus, and they'll see that Jesus can bring me out of my misery and make me happy. And I think that that's too overly simplistic, and we shouldn't just be using Jesus to make us happy, right? We should be obedient, even if it seems like, well, this choice isn't going to bring me happiness. Ultimately, it should bring us joy because we're being obedient to Christ. But I see a lot of people living in sin where, like right now, their sin seems to be making them happy. They're in a same-sex relationship, and this relationship is bringing so many feelings of happiness. And you know, they're living authentically, and they're being open and honest about their life, and all these just, you know, cultural mantras that people celebrate. And I think sometimes we can do that as Christians too, where the goal is, well, I want to be happy right now, and so God, you know, follow Jesus, and He'll make you happy right now, and that's really hard to, I guess, wrap our minds around, that the best things for us are things that we have to do, even though, like cleaning your room, it's like you clean your room whether you want to or not, and it might not make you happy right now, but it's still the right thing to do. And the same could be said of just obedience in every area of our life.
Yeah, absolutely. I love that you touch on, that happiness aspect. You know, in the book that we mentioned earlier that I wrote, The Lazy Approach to Evangelism, I touch on how oftentimes, unfortunately, our gospel pitch, if you will, is not typically become a Christian because it's true. It's sometimes pitched as become a Christian because look at the things I got in my life when I became a Christian.
Yes.
And the sentiment seems to be portrayed as, well, if you become a Christian, you can get this stuff too. Well, one, that's not the gospel. Two, I cannot guarantee anyone's going to get whatever I got. Let's say, hypothetically, my marriage was failing. I became a Christian. God restored my marriage. Well, that's great for me, but I cannot begin to pitch the gospel as if you become a Christian, God will restore your marriage, because my goodness, the opposite might happen. You becoming a Christian might actually be the thing that tears apart your marriage. So I like what C.S. Lewis said. I didn't choose religion because, you know, I knew it'd make me happy. I always knew a bottle of wine could do that. And if you want a religion to make you comfortable, I don't recommend Christianity.
Yes.
And the point being is, yes, this is not, we shouldn't be pitching the gospel as, you know, become a Christian and then you get happiness, because, like I said, not the gospel. We can't guarantee that. And then most problematically, any quote unquote conversion that happens on this basis, it seems to be a conversion on the understanding that, not that I exist to serve God, but that God exists to serve me.
Yes.
And then the repercussions of this we see actually in culture. You see these, former celebrity, you know, Christian artist or, you know, pastor, no longer a Christian. And they usually come out and say something like, I'm no longer a Christian and I'm so much happier. And my thought is, why is that a reason, a validation to your deconversion or what is your happiness? What does it have to do with Christianity or that it's truth? And then it dawns on me and I think, oh, I know why they're saying that, because that's how the gospel was pitched to them. And so if I become a Christian on the basis of finding happiness, and then I study the doctrines of Christianity and realize this is not about my happiness, well, it only makes sense for me to look for a different religion. So I really wish we would stop, people would stop pitching the gospel in that way, as if here's the key to happiness or success, because that is not biblical. That is not the gospel. We cannot guarantee that. And if someone converts on that basis, you're only setting them up for failure when they realize this is actually not about your happiness.
Absolutely. I kind of have to fight that attitude a lot in my area of ministry. And I had to do this early on after I came to know Christ, was Christians making the promise of you're following Jesus. And I just walked away from homosexuality, lived as gay. That was who I was. And making false promises about marriage of like, well, you know, God will give you a wife and a family and now I have that. And so sometimes people mistakenly look to my story like, oh, look, like walk away from homosexuality and God will give you a remarkable wife and two beautiful kids like he did to Brady. And it's like, no. Like, and I always want to be careful when I share my story to not make those false promises. It's like surrendering my sexuality to Jesus and walking away from homosexuality would have been worth it, even if God had never brought me a wife and I'd spent the rest of my life single and alone or whatever the circumstances were, because that was just obedience, right? Mm-hmm. And it would have been worth it for the sake of obedience, because that's what God calls us to, not so that he'll give us this certain blessing. And I think we make some grave error in that, in making false promises. And then I see so many guys who, no, they don't really want to be homosexual or gay, but they think they have no choice. And like, oh, if they were promised that surrendering would give them a wife someday, then they'll do that. And so that just sets them up for failure, because their goal isn't to honor Christ and to live in obedience. Right. Their goal is, what can I get out of this? And I guess if I deny myself now, then God will do that. And God will bless me with that.
Hmm. Yeah, that's right. No, that's right. You're called to deny yourself. The only promise really that we have is that we'll be in fellowship with God forever. It's that to know God, that is salvation, is to be saved from your sin. And the promises aren't necessarily on this side of heaven, you know? So becoming a Christian doesn't mean you'll never get sick, that you won't die at a certain age, that someone you love won't die of an illness or disease. Those promises were not given to us. If anything, we were told to expect the opposite. This is not our final destination and home. So we should not look to this world to fulfill what can only be fulfilled in Christ, and quite frankly, what's going to be fulfilled in the afterlife, in the new heavens and new earth. We need to remember that we're in this world, but not of it. And we cannot promise the things that scripture itself does not promise.
Absolutely. Yeah. And we live in a world that's, you know, completely rejects objective morality. And so, you know, let's move into a little bit more of the evangelism side. I'd love to hear about your book, hear about how we have like actual productive conversations with people. And as we combine, you know, apologetics and evangelism, how do we love people well? So many times when we do apologetics workshop and we get all, you know, consumed with apologetics, and then we just want to argue with people and win this argument with someone. But I think there's a better way of that. We don't want to win an argument with someone and lose the battle for their soul, right? And so how do we invest in people, have these hard conversations and change people's minds about these very important topics that are keeping them from surrendering, and do it in a way that's loving, compassionate, fruitful, beneficial? What's your philosophy and approach on that?
Yeah, the biblical one. And awesome. Of course, you know, of late everybody, well, I'm sure everybody thinks their approach is the biblical one, but so what I call the lazy approach comes from the biblical basis.
It's actually a book title.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, Greg Kochel actually helped me come up with the title. Hmm. And it's because the approach that I take with nonbelievers, I one time years ago just called it a lazy approach. The biblical basis is Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, where Paul essentially is saying, look, keep the main thing the main thing. Know how to make the most use of your time and know how to answer people when they question you. And here's my go-to example for something like this is years ago, I was talking with this young lady and she said that she was an atheist. I said, okay, hey, cool. And she said, well, because I can only believe things that are backed up with evidence. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to ask her a question revolving and using the word she just gave me. And I said, oh, interesting. I said, so if you can only believe things that are backed up by evidence, if you don't mind me asking, what evidence do you have that there is no God? Her immediate response without hesitation, she said, well, because the Bible is full of contradictions. Now, most people, most Christians, and even I dare say your average apologist are going to respond to that by either asking for an example or they'll begin to defend scripture or the reliability of scripture. I'm going to say don't do that. I'm going to say take a lazy approach, if you will. Mm-hmm. To recap, why are you an atheist? What evidence do you have for atheism that God does not exist? Her response was, Bible's full of contradictions. Now note, she didn't really answer my question. So my response was to ask her a question, a follow-up. I said, well, how would that prove there's no God? And when I asked her that, she looked at me stunned because she's never been asked this question before. She's used to people, you know, asking for an example, and then now you're on this rabbit trail of answering every alleged contradiction or whatever that you can think of. But when I asked her, how would that prove there's no God? I want you to note what just happened was I asked why she's an atheist, and her response is to attack Christianity. But attacking Christianity doesn't prove atheism. So to break the awkward silence, which I love because it shows that she's thinking, I said, let me put it to you this way. I said, if God exists, would he have existed before the Bible was written? And she said, well, I don't believe in God. I said, no, I understand. Just humor me here. Follow me. If God exists, did he exist before the Bible was written? And she says, well, yeah, if he exists. I said, yeah, of course. I said, so that even then, if I pretend the Bible is full of contradictions, I don't think it is, but let's suppose that it is. I'm having trouble seeing how that would make God pop out of existence or stop existing or prove that atheism is true. What am I missing here? Now, I want you to note with just a few minutes, with just a few questions, I've kept the main thing. I'm making the most use of my time, and I'm knowing how to answer what she's saying because in this instance, it doesn't really require an answer. I just need to show her that her excuse for not following God or believing in God is not a justifiable good excuse. And so what we see here is that you don't need to answer and chase every rabbit trail that's brought up. It's called the lazy approach, not because there's anything inherently lazy about it, but because I'm going to focus on the essentially two things that are going to be the foundation that make Christianity true. Those two things are one, God exists, and two, Jesus rose from the dead. And my conversation is going to revolve around those two points. So anything that's brought up, I'm going to bring it back to either God existing or Jesus rising from the dead. And this is, again, what you see in Acts 17 that we mentioned earlier. Paul gives a case for God, then a case for the resurrection.
That's awesome. Awesome, awesome. Yeah, and we live in a world where these things are so contentious, it's hard to have any productive conversation. And I think some of those conversations are, you know, even though we can talk about it on social media, we need to actually have conversations in person with people and actually try to win over their hearts. I think some Christians think that they're fighting the good fight by just everything they post on social media about all these sin issues, but they're not actually engaging with people face to face to care for their souls and understand where they're at and ask the right questions individually to this person. And I think we need to be cautious of that.
Yeah, absolutely. What I say in the book is we need to learn how to have gospel conversations, and we don't necessarily need some new, fresh gospel presentation because it's
gospel conversations instead of presentations, I think, is a key there.
Yeah, absolutely. So, it's I've never experienced where someone stays quiet for 15 minutes while you go through this whole presentation of the gospel. They usually interject, have questions, even give objections. So what we need to learn is the conversational aspect of it. And that's what, my book aims to do. There's different tools, learning how to ask questions, learning how to reword what they're saying first to gain clarity, but also to expose a problem in what they're saying that they may not realize. Also how to identify logical fallacies, bad thinking. Jesus does this beautifully in scripture. And then how to even know whether or not they're giving you an objection or they're just making a statement that doesn't need to be responded to. You know, for example, if someone says, well, Eric Christians are hypocrites, my response will be, go on. And I just sit silently and wait till they talk, because, you know, it's not an objection to Christianity. I don't have to respond or to every single little objection or assertion they're making. And then even I don't even have to prove wrong what they're saying. You know, like with this young lady, she's an atheist because the Bible is full of contradictions. I don't have to prove her wrong. All I have to do is show that her reason for not believing in God doesn't prove her right. Even if the Bible were full of contradictions, that wouldn't make God stop existing or prove atheism is true. So note that this is a lazy approach. It's minimalist, because I'm not having to do all the legwork of say, no, that's wrong. No, this is wrong. I just have to say, look, even if I grant your point, that still doesn't prove what the foundation of your belief correct. It doesn't prove there is no God.
So you're not wasting your time arguing things that don't actually matter.
Right. These secondary issues that are not central to whether or not Christianity is true. God exists. Jesus rose from the dead.
Absolutely. I want to end with a question on Gen Z. There's a lot of talk these days with Gen Z, especially the young men. I think that women are kind of a little more of a mess. And you can, you know, there's been a lot of talk about women and their voting patterns this last week, but and who they're voting for, and don't want to get too much into politics. But it seems like young men, especially since Charlie Kirk's death, just there's been a lot of talk about how Gen Z is open to the truth. And one observation I've made is that I think that Gen Z wants something stable. They want something that is non-changing, and they've grown up, you know, having to deal with COVID, grown up being told that your identity changes and you need to create your identity on a daily basis, and your identity is based on whatever feelings you have, and yet your feelings are always changing, and so then your identity needs to change, and they're exhausted from that. And I think that they are open to truth, and the gospel gives them stability where, you know, Jesus gets to tell them who they are. They don't have to figure it out. And I think that's something that some of our younger generation are really desperate for. What do you see happening in Gen Z? And how can we really maximize and capitalize on this moment that we're in our culture and engage with them well and meet them where they're at to give them the truth that they're looking for?
Yeah. I mean, it all points back to, like, I mean, just you summed it up, I think, there at the end, even in the question, is giving them truth. You know, not sugar-coated truth, not this is going to help you feel better, but just the raw, unfiltered truth. We want to live our lives according to reality. And our culture doesn't seem to line up with reality. A lot of things that we've already talked about within our culture. And so, I mean, just helping them understand that there is a proper function, a proper flourishing to our lives, to our body, to what we do from day to day, and that there is a God that loves them, a God that loved them so much that because we couldn't reach him, he came down to reach us in the form of Jesus and then died on the cross for us, rose from the dead, and now wants to have a relationship with us, wants fellowship with us. I like to, with really any age group, is just kind of help them understand, well, look, we want to believe what is true. There is objective truth, you know, which unfortunately, it's nothing new. It's just oftentimes repackaged. But this whole worldview of postmodernism, relativism, you know, there's dominant strongholds within our culture. The Bible calls them strongholds. We would call them worldviews. I have a chapter on each one of those on how to identify them, then how to respond to them. Postmodernism is something that we see rampant in our culture, that truth is relative. Truth and reality revolves around me or what I want, what I feel. That is just unlivable. There is no my truth and your truth. There's only the truth. And a person is either right or wrong in what they believe. There is no, again, you know, all things being equal, my truth or your truth. It's if I don't believe in gravity, jumping off a building isn't going to be any different than someone who does believe in gravity. And so we live in a world, though, that likes to pitch things as if it's intolerant to disagree. Mm-hmm. And they redefine the word tolerance to mean that the act of disagreement is bigoted or it's hate speech. Now, the irony, of course, is that if I agree with what you say, I'm not tolerating you. I'm agreeing with you. So the standard classical definition of tolerance is I have to first disagree with your beliefs in order to tolerate you. And yet in today's culture, we're told that not agreeing is intolerant. And of course, again, another part of the irony is now I've had people say, well, you're intolerant. I say, why is that? Well, because you think I'm wrong. And I'm like, well, don't you think I'm wrong? So if you think I'm wrong, and that make, wouldn't that make you intolerant as well? But of course, they don't think this deeply. It's so shallow, yeah, surface level. So if we can just train the young people to learn how to think critically, and that includes thinking biblically. You know, we also live in a culture that the culture tries to tell us that the two, you know, can't go hand in hand, that these are mutually exclusive. You're either biblical or you're logical, rational. I don't even want to get into that because I think, you know, if there is no God, no one can justifiably be rational. We can't have knowledge and rationality. But without going that far, thinking rationally, again, which includes thinking biblically, you learn how to spot these fallacies. You learn how to spot these inconsistent worldviews that are so pressed upon on the younger generation. And we need a generation of believers and young people to step up to know how to think biblically, know how to think critically, and know how to respond to the nonsense that's in our culture.
Absolutely. So people should look up your book, The Lazy Approach to Evangelism. I have a lot of parents who listen who have kids, and that's a lot of, and that's why they listen, because we're living in such a crazy world and they're desperate for resources for their kids. Do you have any resources you recommend on for parents to help their kids think critically, whether they're young kids, teenagers? Critical thinking is obviously a hard spot in our culture right now. And that's one of the things we need to be teaching our kids. So what are some great resources out there?
So you already mentioned mine. You know, there's I would actually encourage the parents to read through The Lazy Approach, because there's also chapters on critical thinking and how to cool. engage culture. And they have children in the culture that are actively living these things out. Some other resources, Foundation Worldview is a great resource by Elizabeth Germanowitz. She has a whole you may have talked about her stuff on here. She has a great YouTube channel.
I haven't yet, but I really respect what she does, so I really need to do that.
Yeah, absolutely. She's got Foundation Worldview. You can look it up on YouTube. There's Mama Bear Apologetics. They have resources for parents as well. And then, you know, you even have Dr. William Lane Craig, who's two PhDs, world-renowned philosopher and theologian. He actually wrote children's books.
I know some of his big apologetics books, but I didn't know he had any children's books.
Yeah, they're called What Is God Like? It's a series. And, you know, they're short books, you know, with I've read them to my kids, but they will be prepared, because they will spark questions. And even though they're children's books, it still gets pretty deep theologically. But I think he does a decent job of breaking it down for children to understand. Yeah. And it will create discussion with your young ones, because if you don't start asking them or getting them to think about these questions about God, about nature, about reality, if you don't do it, someone else will. And it will Absolutely. Be outside of your house. It will not be within your control. It will be outside from under your mentorship, if you will. So I'm a firm believer. I want my kids to hear the hard questions inside my house before they ever step out of it, so to speak. Mm-hmm. I want to be the one to confront them with these things, so that one, they're in a safe environment.
And you as a parent can shepherd them through that while you still have control and influence. And you know, one of the things I've talked about many times is kind of the lack of shepherding in our Christian homes, where sometimes we teach a moral system. And so, this is the morality we expect of the world, but we never actually engage with our kids' hearts to apply the truth to our kids' hearts. And I think that's had some pretty devastating consequences.
Yeah, no, absolutely. So, you said it. You took the words right out of my mouth. You want to shepherd, right? While they're in my house, I can shepherd. And it also shows that, hey, look, Dad's not afraid of these questions, or Mom and Dad have encountered these things. Hey, this isn't something you should be afraid of. We're aware of this, because what I see sometimes with young people, with kids, teenagers, and gosh, it breaks my heart whenever I hear this, where they go to their parents and like, did you know that, you know, there's this many textual variants about scripture, about all the manuscripts we have? Did you? And the parents have no idea. And of course, the parents don't know what to do. And sometimes there's defensiveness, and it just gets ugly too quick. And I can't tell you how many times I've had parents tell me that or share that with me. And so the parents need to be engaged. This apologetics and evangelism stuff, it's not something only for young people. Evangelism is not optional in scripture. Apologetics is commended, not suggested, in scripture. And there's no age cap on these verses that tell us to go out, engage, evangelize, and engage in apologetics. So every believer of any age is commanded by God to do this. And so that also means if someone's a Christian and is not engaging in these things, they are rebelling against Scripture. Not my words, they're God's words. And so we need to be able to have these conversations, bring up these topics, not try to shelter our kids from every bad thing around the corner. You're not going to be able to. And I don't even think you have to. Show them how to navigate a culture that is bombarding them with all these false ideas and ideologies. Show them how to step up to it, how to challenge it, and think through it, and model that for them yourself.
That's awesome. I think that is a great, good word to end it on. I appreciate you so much. Where can people find more of your work? Obviously, your book. I know you have a new website going. It was literally just in the last couple of weeks you've launched your new ministry out on your own. Where can people connect with you?
So the website's still being worked on, but it's going to be ehmapologetics.org, ehmapologetics.org, hopefully within the next week or so. That'll be up and running. But they can, you know, just go to my YouTube channel, youtube.com/Eric Hernandez.
Yes, you have some great videos on your YouTube. That's how I've been exposed to you, is from your YouTube channel.
Thank you very much. And you can find me on Facebook or Twitter, again, just Eric Hernandez. I don't remember the links off the top of my head. But if you go to my YouTube channel, in my videos, it should have the links to those things in there. Awesome. As well.
And we'll
have a newsletter coming out. Oh, yeah. Perfect. Yeah, I can just send them to you. That'd be great.
Awesome. Awesome. Well, everyone, thank you so much for joining us on this episode of Calibrate Conversations. Have a great week. Pray that you can engage deeply in these hard topics and have actual answers for the hope that you have. And in doing so, we can make disciples. We can be the change the world needs, and we can have an influence. So thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you.